Revelation chapter 19, and that's exactly what the angelic chorus is saying, oh, worship the King. That's what they're announcing. Revelation 19 kind of shifts focus from where 18. 18, most of the activity that was taking place on earth. John is describing the fall of the kingdom and the nation or the city of Babylon, the destruction of the harlot. And then in verse 20, there's the command by the angel, rejoice over her, O heavens, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. And so that's what we see going on in chapter 19, is just a response to what's been taking place in chapter 18, verses 4 through 20. Now, we're just going to get through verses 1 through 5 of chapter 19 tonight. I'll go ahead and read that. After these things, I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot, who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne, saying, Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. Now verses 1 through 5 are often divided up into 4 songs. You have the first song in verses 1 through 2, then the second song in verse 3, and even tells us a second time. And then in verse 4, there's a third song that's sung by the 24 elders. And then in verse 4, there's a fourth song that is a voice that comes from the throne, or rather from the direction of the throne. And all of this is in preparation. It's preceding what's coming up in verses 6 through 8, which is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And all of this is in celebration of Babylon's defeat, because the defeat of Babylon ushers in the reign of the Messiah. It's the end of the harlot's domination over the earth and over God's people. In the overall of humanity, it marks the beginning of the bride's joy and triumph and being able to live and enjoy all the fullness of God's earth, because this is going to be the millennial kingdom. Saints are going to be living on earth. And for the first time since the fall of the Garden of Eden, they're going to be living in an earth that is not under the dominion and under the influence of the harlot and under the influence of Satan and his temptations, and his minions. So we just read in the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah's gospel, where he gives a description of the millennial earth, where the lion will eat straw like an ox, and the leopard will lie down with the lamb, and a child will put his hand in the cobra's hole. All of that is describing the millennial kingdom and the joy and fullness of living under the Messiah's reign. It's really a culmination of all Old Testament prophecy. You remember what the apostles asked Jesus right before His resurrection, Acts chapter 1, verse 6? Are you at this time restoring the kingdom to Israel? It was now your rule and reign? Is this what we've been looking for, when everything's going to be restored and it should be as it should be? Now, of all the heavenly songs that are sung in Revelation, this one is the most ceremonial, the most formal, because of the events that celebrated the destruction of the harlot, the destruction of Babylon, and the coming in of the Messianic Kingdom, God's judgment of His enemies and the enemies of His people has finally taken place. It's been prayed for, it's been prophesied, and now it's finally taken place. So John begins this, verse 1, after these things. What things? Everything has just taken place in 17 and 18. After these things, it's a climax of chapter 18. John says, I heard as it were. In other words, what he heard, he didn't actually hear a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. He heard something that sounded like her. So we've seen this descriptive language all through Revelation. It was like this, or it was like that, or it appeared like this. Well, this is just continuing that. I heard as it were, or a sound resembling something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. Now, what is this? It's probably the angelic heavenly hosts, because they're in heaven. And they're shouting, Hallelujah. It literally just means praise Yahweh. Praise Yahweh. Now, it's interesting. This word, Hallelujah, is only found four times in the entire New Testament. All four times right here in the first six chapters of Revelation 19. Now, it's a common Old Testament word, but this is the only four times it's found in the New Testament, in verses 1 through 6. And it was a common phrase that was used in Jewish worship, and it was carried over into Christian worship, which just goes to show the close connection that the early Christian church had with the Jewish synagogue and the influence that Judaism had in the early church, because the early church was made up predominantly of Jews. And so a lot of their worship and worship practices became part of the practice of the church. And just this word is one of those. The word's used 25 times just in the Psalms itself. And the thing that's interesting about its use, especially in Psalms, is that it's often used in connection with the punishment of the wicked. We see this in Psalm 104. Psalm 104, verse 35. Let sinners be consumed from the earth. Let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And if you have the New American Standard Bible, the word Lord there is going to be in all capital letters. And when you see the word Lord in all capital letters, that just means it's translating the word Yahweh, the covenant word for God that was given to Moses. So it's often associated with the punishment of the wicked, and that's what it's being used here in Revelation as well. And they shout, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Salvation. Salvation from the harlot's corrupting influence. This is the first motivation for praise. There's three motivations for praise here, for praising God. First, it's His salvation from the harlot's corrupting influence. And the glory. A glory is an attribute of God. And an attribute of God is something that is true of God. It's something that is always true of God. And to remove or take away any one of God's attributes, God is no longer God. To add to any of His attributes is to make Him not the God of the Bible. And so, but glory is one of God's attributes. He's a God of glory. And it's more than just a radiance, a light. It's an attribute. It's something He possesses. Well, what is God's glory? Well, I think we see a clue to this in Exodus 33. When Abraham, or when Moses is on the mountain, and Moses prays in Exodus 33, verse 18, Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. So it's always goodness. And will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, Yahweh. I am that I am. His eternality, His preexistence. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. There's His glory. It's God's ability to do whatever He wants to do. He's not bound or limited by anything. And that includes everything about God. We look in Psalm 115, which is really crying out and praising God's glory. Psalm 115, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory, because of Your loving kindness, because of Your truth. Why should the nations say, 'Where now is their God?' Our God is in the heavens, and He does whatever He pleases." That's the glory of God. See, so whatever God does, the only motivation for Him to do it is because He wants to. For His own good reasons, for His own glory. When God shows mercy to us, it's not because He is so moved by compassion because of our desperate plight. He would show mercy on everybody if that was the case. But it's because He has determined, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. He does it on whomever He wishes, because He pleases to. So God's glory, this attribute of God, is just His unbridled freedom to do whatever He wants to do. That's the second motivation for worship, is God's glory. And then there's the power, His omnipotence. See, evil only exists because God allows it. The power is God's, not Satan's, not the harlot's, not Babylon's. It's God's. So that's the third motivation. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Now, what's the reason for this praise? Verse 2. "Because His judgments are true and righteous." That is, they're in accord with God's standards. They're equitable. They're commensurate with the exposure to truth. Just think, the people who have been going through the judgments of God all during this time have been exposed to the miraculous work of God. They even hide in rocks in the ground and say, "Hide us from the wrath of the One who sits on the throne and from the Lamb." They know where it's coming from. They know where all this miraculous judgments are coming from. But they still shake their fist at God. No, you have the two witnesses who are calling down fire from heaven. So they've been given incredible exposure to truth, incredible exposure to God's power, and they still reject it. And so their punishment is commensurate. It is just. It is true. It's equitable in light of the exposure to truth that they've had. And what about today? Now, I've said this probably so much, kids are tired of hearing me say it, but we live in an era, we live in a time when our exposure, our accessibility, availability of spiritual truth is just unprecedented. Never in the history of the world, the history of mankind, have we had access to so much spiritual truth. The Bible is available to anybody, and in virtually any form you care to read it. It's electronic, it's in print, you can get audio, whatever, the Bible is available. We have resources, unlimited resources. We have sermons we can listen to on the internet. We have access to commentaries, devotionals, just an abundance of material. But yet we live in an era, in a time, when biblical illiteracy and spiritual ignorance is as high or higher than it was during the Dark Ages, when the Bible was not available to the common man. So that just shows us that the spiritual ignorance, the biblical illiteracy that exists today, is a willful and deliberate ignorance. It is on purpose. It says that when 2 Peter 3, when he talks about those who will be scoffers coming with their scoffing, saying, where is the sign of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues just as it was. In other words, where's the judgment? And Peter says, when they say this, it escapes their notice. In other words, they are willingly ignorant of the fact that God has judged the earth in the flood. See, just because people don't read it doesn't mean they're not accountable for it. The fact that it is so readily available, so accessible, makes the ignorance of it more willful, more deliberate, more sinful, more accountable. And we just think of the effort that is expended by people to become proficient in their worldly work, their professions, and that's good. We should be. We should be excellent in the work that we do to bring glory to God. But also just think of the effort that people spend in just trivial knowledge. Fantasy football, learning who this football player is, his statistics, that statistic, all the video games, all the other distractions that are out there, and the amount of effort and energy that's expended in becoming proficient in these things, but yet they remain willfully ignorant of the knowledge of God, something that is of eternal value, that bears benefit for our life in this world, and impacts our eternal soul. See, the greater light we have, the greater responsibility, and the harsher the judgment. Jesus Himself said this. Matthew 11, verse 20. Then He began to reproach the cities in which most of His miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Why? Because they were exposed to more light. Greater light, greater responsibility. So in John here is saying that the judgment of God is true and righteous, that is falling on the rebellious people that are living during the tribulation period. What does that have to say for people today, in our culture, in our time, where we have unprecedented access to spiritual truth, but yet a higher level of biblical illiteracy than virtually any time in the history of the church, except possibly the Dark Ages? And even then it would be toss-up. This is not just a warning to them, it's a warning to this age as well, and to the church today. His judgments are true and righteous. For, he's giving a reason here. Really, he's giving more of a concrete example of this principle, that God's judgments are always true, always righteous, always equitable. And that's concrete example is the judgment of the harlot. For he has judged the great harlot. What was the crime? Who was corrupting the earth? Now, I need to point out something here. This word who, very simple little word, who, it's indefinite. It's not a definite pronoun, it's an indefinite. And it's singular. It's not plural, it's singular. So it's whoever, anyone who. So we're looking here at not an individual, not a person, but a system, a system. It's singular. Remember, it's a system, a philosophy. And it's anyone who adopts this philosophy could be considered the harlot, or at least representing the harlot. And this system is a system, but it's not confined to a particular person, particular place, particular religion. It's anyone, whoever. It's indefinite. He judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth. This word corrupts just means to ruin, to destroy, to corrupt. We see it over in chapter 11, verse 18. We are told the nations were enraged and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, to those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. Same word. Corrupt. Destroy. Paul uses this word over in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, talking about the old self, the old man. He says, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. So it's being corrupted how? The lusts of deceit. You see, what is the system of the harlot? This philosophy, this system that anyone can adopt and become involved in and perpetuate and keep going. Well, it's just moving from a love for God to a love of self. Right? When that Babylon, let's make a name for ourselves. Love of self, love of the world. People become devoted to their self instead of to God. Devoted to their own self-interest, their own self-gratification. They're devoted to the world. There's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. See, every sin that you and I commit is really just an act of worship to some idol. Every sin is an act of worship to an idol. Why do people hate God? Why do people hate Jesus? And why do they hate those that follow Christ? Well, it's because God opposes what the unbelieving person loves the most. They've supplanted God as their first primary love, and that happened at the fall, at the garden, and they replaced that ultimate love for God with the ultimate love for something else, and whatever that something else is, it's the idol. And when you oppose the object of somebody's ultimate love, you're going to excite their anger, their wrath, their hatred. That's why people hate God, because He opposes what the unregenerate, unbelieving world loves the most. Their idol, Himself. They have to give it all up. They have to die to it. See, all other religions exalt and worship man's self-effort. Doesn't matter what religion it is, what God they're worshiping, it's all ultimately a worship of their self-worth. Being good enough either to appease the deity so he's not angry at him, or to please the deity so he's happy with him. It's all just a matter of exalting and worshiping man's self-effort. It preserves man's pride. It preserves his autonomy. It preserves self. He says, he's judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her immorality. Again, just spiritual adultery, spiritual immorality, which always leads to physical, real immorality, because it's, all that is just worship of self, self-gratification. And he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. Well, why were they shedding the blood of the saints? Because the saints are calling people to renounce what they love the most. They're idols. Why did the Pharisees and scribes kill Jesus? It's because Jesus was opposed to what they loved the most. He vigorously denounced their self-righteousness, their worldly wisdom, their self-made wisdom, their spiritual pride. He denounced all that. He opposed it. And that was their God. That's what they worshipped. That was what they loved. And he was a threat to the object of their ultimate love. So they killed him. And that's the way it is always. Why did they kill the prophets? Because the prophets were calling people to turn from their idols. Idols of the heart. So there's this praise because God's judgments are true and righteous. And the harlot is exhibit A that this is true. They're getting the just reward. It's commensurate with the crime. Verse 3 says, a second time, here's the second song, a second time they said, and it's the same group, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. This, the word rises up is in the present tense. In other words, it's continually, constantly happening, going on. It's kind of what Jesus said. You know, it's the unquenchable fire. It's an unquenchable fire. So it's not just the smoke of the city itself, but it's the smoke of the torment of all the inhabitants of the city and the smoke of all those who bought into the system of the harlot, who adopted her system, who adopted that philosophy of spiritual harlotry, of trading worship for the one true God for a worship of self in the world. And it rises up forever and ever. In other words, a total, permanent, irreversible judgment. No wonder the saints are saying, hallelujah. It's gone. Now that's going to be the greatest thing when we get to heaven. It's not going to be the streets of gold. It's not going to be the pearly gates. It's not going to be seeing the saints. Probably the second greatest thing, first greatest thing is being seeing Jesus face to face. Second greatest thing is we're going to be free from the presence of sin. We're going to be free from the power of sin, from the influence of the harlot, of wanting to get us into this self-worship. We fight it. As Christians, we fight it. We battle it. But the world doesn't fight it. They revel in it. They don't see what's wrong with it. See, if God would allow man to hang on to his idols, kind of keep them here, keep them in his back pocket, man wouldn't hate God. He'd think God was a good sport. He'd think God was a pretty good guy. He's pretty understanding. He lets me hang on to my idols. We can have our lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and still serve God too. But God will not tolerate that. He won't have it. He demands complete and total allegiance and singular worship to Him. And that's why the unregenerate man hates God. We fight it. The unsaved don't. They revel in it. So this destruction is almost a picture of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is a type of this. Just the smoke rising up. Total, irreversible, permanent destruction. Then there's a third song in verse 4. And the 24 elders, we have a different source. The first two songs were by this heavenly angelic chorus. Now we have the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Notice what the object of their worship is. The God who sits on the throne, unlike the harlot and those who follow her system. But it's Amen. It's just the solemn agreement with the angelic hosts. They're in hearty agreement with it. Yes, His judgments are true and righteous. Yes, they are commensurate with her wickedness, with the rejection of divine truth. And then verse 5, And a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants who fear Him, the small and the great." Notice it's a voice from the throne. That is the direction of the throne. It's not from the throne itself. God is the one sitting on the throne. But it's probably one of the four living beings. There's really no way to know for sure. But the probability is that it's one of the four living beings, because just in terms of their proximity to the throne, in chapter 4, verse 6, we see that there's four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And they were in the center, that is, in the center around the throne. In the center of what? In the center of the 24 elders that were seated around the throne. So they're even in closer to the throne than the 24 elders. And what are they telling people to do? It says, night and day they do not cease to say, or day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him, then the 24 elders fall down and worship Him. Well, here, these 24 elders and the living creatures are falling down, worshiping, giving hearty agreement, hallelujah. And a voice comes from the direction of the throne, probably one of the four living creatures. And it's a command. It's an imperative. Give praise. And again, it's a present tense. Continuously, constantly, habitually, keep giving praise to our God. Isn't this what man was originally created to do? Was to give praise and glory to God? What is the ultimate end of man, the Westminster Confession asks? No, it's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Or that's the ultimate end of man. That's what he was originally created to do. And this is what they're calling for. Give praise to our God. All you bondservants. Greek word is doulos, slave. The English tends to clean up the word a little bit. But slave, all you who slaves, who fear. See, it's not fear in the term sense of abject fear, cringing and cowering. It's fear in the sense of honor, in obedience, in reverence. The book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, it's like being in a law court when you read the book of Malachi. There's this question and answer back and forth. God is accusing the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel saying, "What? What did we do?" And here in verse 6 of chapter 1 of Malachi, God says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. And if I'm a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? What did we do?" But God just uses the lesser to the greater argument here. You get respect to a father, a master. A slave honors his master. Well, of course he does. Because he's a slave. He shows honor. He shows deference. He shows obedience. He shows respect. That's what a slave's supposed to do to his master. Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants who fear Him. Do most professing Christians today live in this type of relationship with God? Or is it my buddy Jesus? He's my buddy. We're just pals. Or as the old Tom T. Hall song used to say, me and Jesus got our own thing going. You know, or there's a recent country song out, me and God like peas in a pod. You know, that's not fear. That's not reverence. That's not awe. That's not obedience. That's not honor. That's not being a slave. That's putting yourself on an equal footing with God. A slave honors and obeys his master. So give praise to our God, all you His bondservants who fear Him. See, there's an absolute trust and confidence on the part of the slave of his master. Small and great. The small and the great. There's no distinction in praising God. No distinction whatsoever. It doesn't matter what your spiritual attainments are. Small and great. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And all are called, commanded, to praise our God, all you bondservants who fear Him. Now that cuts out a lot of folks, doesn't it? Those who claim to be, but those who really are. There are those who claim to be, but they're not bondservants. They don't fear. So here we see this heavenly celebration in response to the destruction of the harlot, destruction of Babylon. And it's just a prelude to greater things to come. The marriage supper of the Lamb, the institution of the millennial kingdom, the victory, the binding of Satan, and then eventually the ushering in of the eternal state. But this is all what's starting it. This is what this joy and this celebration that's going on in heaven.